Before we begin our lesson, let us go to the Father in prayer. Lord, we love you. We want to offer to you, as we said, our best. We want to be the place in this world where you can dwell, where you can be honored and praised, where your people can stand for what you stand for. And we pray that you would guide us in that. Help us to be the temple of God that you want us to be, that you designed, that is not based on human wisdom and is not based on our own charisma, but on your grace and power. We ask that you would strengthen us down to our very core. In Jesus' name, amen. This sermon series, I am looking at the various ways that the church is described, and all kinds of fun things going on this morning. That's very yellow, and well, you can look over there, and it's better. But looking at the various ways the church is described, and you know, I'm calling this in the way as sort of a way of grabbing your attention. Not in the way, obviously, as a sense of an obstacle, but that we are the way, that we are in the church, which is in its very beginnings called the way. And so it's going to be lessons on the church. And what you see in the New Testament almost right away is that the writers and the Holy Spirit, you know, inspired these men to write and try to get the idea across of what the church is. And these writers had to call on metaphors. They had to think about the church and describe not just a group of people that get together and meet. That is certainly the church. But it is bigger than that. It's grander than that. And in the spiritual realm, it's more glorious than that. And so metaphors are what they used. And last time we talked about the body and, you know, Christ is the head and we're members of the one body and what that implied. And today we're going to talk about us being a structure, a holy temple. Let's go to Ephesians, if you will. Ephesians chapter 2. We're beginning in verse 19. Just as a little bit of background here, we have in this section Paul talking to Gentiles in Ephesus and explaining that at one time they were apart, at one time they were outside of the covenant, but they have been brought together with those who were already in the old covenant. And so old and new are coming together and they become one church, one body. Verse 19, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Now, I like to picture these metaphors. I like to get the image down that they're trying to use to describe the church. And I think about, you know, the great towers that have been built, or, sort of like beginning with the foundation and growing and growing and being bigger and bigger and bigger. And so I thought about this structure that's in Scotland. This is actually the William Wallace Monument in Stirling, Scotland. And how, you know, these structures that are built solidly and they just rise up. This one rises up above the trees and you can see it from miles away. And it is built as a memorial, as a monument, so that people can remember William Wallace. You know, if you remember the movie Braveheart, who, you know, this guy, he led the Scots in their rebellion against England. He was probably the most inspiring Scotsman until you know, the 20th century, where you had somebody like Sean Connery, you know, who would be another inspiring Scotsman. But these monuments, you know, and so I picture this, you know, this building that's being built century by century, day by day, you know, growing into this massive tower. And then also the image of Solomon's temple, which is certainly something Paul would have had in mind. And the beauty and the grandeur, and, you know, the pillars and the columns and the gold that would have been there invisible, and how that was the highest point in Jerusalem when people, as we mentioned last week, would come in their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. They would see this temple that was set up there on the hill. And then we come down to us and our place in this and realizing that if you were to go up close to that temple, and that monument in Stirling, yeah, it's pretty much a temple, You go up close, or you go up to the wall of Jerusalem that's remaining, you see these stones and realize that that's who we are. We're a part of this structure. We are stones, as it says in 1 Peter. This was alluded to by Steve. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And so our place is in this structure. You know, it's not just that it's being built, out of heavenly materials. It's being built by human beings coming together, by you and I, brothers and sisters. We are the stones that make up this heavenly temple, this wonderful temple that's being described. And so we're going to talk about this metaphor today. Sometimes when we get into images like this, we allow the image to just sort of carry all the freight, and we say, you know, the church is a temple, or the church is a body. And we don't stop and think about all that's being implied there, all that's being shown in that image. And so that's what I want to do today, is look at what that means, that we are brought together, joined and built together as a temple. I think the first thing that we notice here is that this structure that we are, the church, rests on a strong foundation. In verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. But this is the firmest of foundations. I don't know about you, but if I hear the word foundation and I think about a foundation that is unstable, the image that immediately comes to mind is the Tower of Pisa, as they call it in Pisa. The Leaning Tower of Pisa, as all the rest of us call it. But in Pisa, you had this problem. They started building this, it's really just a bell tower next to the baptistry in Pisa. And they started building it, but the problem was they were constantly fighting battles and wars with the surrounding Italian city-states. And so Pisa took a long time to build this. And about halfway through, they realized the foundation simply is not strong enough, at least on the one side. And so then the ground itself was soft. It's marshy ground there. And so it just began to sink on the one side. And the interesting thing that they did, about the top three or four levels, is they started, because it wasn't finished before it was already leaning, they started making the ceiling lower on one end and taller on the other end, so that the tower actually curves toward the top. And so even if they were to right this tower, take the foundation and bring it exactly level, it would still lean, because they were compensating for it toward the top. It's a fascinating tower. It's shocking. You know, some engineers wonder how it's still standing, actually. They think it's done sinking and done leaning, but who knows? Who knows? It really leans. You should see it in person. There's great photos. Obviously, there's lots of people who are like, you know, pretending to lean on it and things like that. But when you just take a look at the two buildings next to it, it looks like it's leaning around, you know, sort of saying hi, you know, with the other straight buildings next to it. But it has a bad foundation, a sinking foundation. In contrast, the church is built on the apostles and prophets. And I believe Paul's using this as shorthand to say all Scripture. The reason being, Paul knows that what's being taught by the apostles in his day will eventually become the gospel that's going to continue to spread around the world. We see this in 1 Corinthians when Paul says, "What I learned, I passed on to you. It was given to me as of first importance. I pass along to you." The apostles are doing the passing. And Paul's writing it down, and others are writing it down. It's going to become the gospel. It's going to become Scripture. Peter refers to Paul's writings as the other Scriptures. And obviously the prophets before the New Covenant makes up all of Scripture. You have the previous prophets and you have the apostles. And so it's all of God's Word. Paul says in 2 Timothy, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness." So what are we saying here? We're saying that the church, when it's a functional, God, as God intended, building, its foundation will be Scripture. Its foundation will be God's Word. The foundation will not be the Summa Theologica written by Thomas Aquinas in the 1200s. It will not be a set of creeds. It won't be a set of things written by John Calvin. It will be Scripture. God's Word is the only foundation. Man's wisdom or man's ideas as the foundation for any church will lead to what they have in Pisa. It will be a leaning tower. It will be a falling tower. Sooner or later, something will crumble there. Take a look at the denominational world right now. The turmoil. The way they look at Scripture. Because, see, from the beginning, shortly after the glories of the Reformation, even Martin Luther himself was beginning to take parts of Scripture and say, we don't necessarily need the book of James, etc. It was a cavalier view. But now in these major denominations, the Word of God is put at such a lower point in priority that people can make arguments that are flatly contrary to Scripture. They can claim that marriage should be a certain way, that we should allow people who are preaching and teaching to carry certain viewpoints or ways of life. And it's contrary to Scripture. And yet, because of the fact that this was never the foundation, Scripture was never the foundation, it's beginning to crumble. It will crumble even more in your lifetime. I guarantee it. And so we have to say, this is the church. It's supposed to be built on God's Word. We don't have any other options. It's not something we can just sort of debate about and sort of vote on whether or not we'll have this as our foundation. This is the foundation. If it's going to be the church, God's church. Second part is that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. That foundational stone that not only grounds the building, but also provides the plumb lines, the straightness for how this building will grow from here, will rise up from this point onward. Jesus does not change. Hebrews tells us that. Even when Jesus' teachings are not hip, are not in, it doesn't matter. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And his teachings on marriage and what that's supposed to look like, his teachings on how we ought to give, his teachings on how we ought to care for one another, it's the cornerstone, it's the foundation. And if we set that aside, then the church is in serious, serious trouble. Second thing we notice here is that this structure is built to be a holy temple. The church is God's home. Think about this for a moment. Paul was raised as a Jewish man who not only was a Jew, but he was a Jew that lived and grew up in Tarsus and came to Jerusalem to study and learn, and he became a Pharisee of Pharisees. We know his background. But we would also know that because of that, he would have held the temple in Jerusalem as the center of his faith. Literally, the presence of God would have been thought to be in that temple. It was in that temple. And so for Paul to then say, you all realize, you all know that the church is the temple. You are built up as a dwelling where God will live by His Spirit. That he says here in Ephesians 2. For him to say that is an incredible statement. He's placing the church on such a high pedestal, saying this is what God has designed here. That God would dwell within the church. That you would be built up into this temple where God would dwell. Not in Jerusalem anymore, but in His church. Profound change. He mentions it several times. In fact, I don't have time to go through all the times that Paul refers to the church as the temple. He does it more than three or four times. Here it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Now, all the yous that I highlighted there are plural. I hate that I have to say that in English, right? But English is limited. And we can say you, and I can mean you, yins, all of you, y'all. But I could also be meaning Jack specifically, right? When I point out and say you. This is all plural, which means you, the church. You, don't you know that you are God's temple? As if to say, don't you know what I taught you and hammered home? That the new temple is the church. And that you have been built in, up into it. You are this holy temple that God now dwells in. You are that temple. When Paul says that the church is God's temple, it evokes so many images. It would have, for Paul, it may have been different images for the Ephesians, who daily would have walked past the temples to the gods, especially the temple of Artemis, which was huge in Ephesus. And these temples were great in beauty, expense, and sacredness. That's the way Barnes in his commentary described it. Temples are great in beauty, expense, and sacredness. First of all, beauty. You don't just build a temple, you know, out of common materials. You make it something grand, something beautiful, something that becomes a wonder of the world. That's what you put into the building of a temple. Make it beautiful, make it rich and grand. That's now the church. The church is now beautiful and rich and grand as we're gathered together. You spend a lot. You spend great amounts of money. Look at what Solomon and David had to do in preparation to build the temple. It's at great expense. And the church was built at great expense. The blood of Jesus paid for it, made it possible, began the process of building it into what it is. And of course, it's great in sacredness, in that notion that we are gathered as saints, not because of the deeds we have done, but because God, as Earl mentioned this morning in class, imparted His righteousness to us, and then gathered together, we become the dwelling place of God, that God dwells here among us. Great in sacredness. And so it's more than just a bunch of folks getting together. It is grand in the spiritual sense. It's beautiful. It's splendid. Much expense was put out so that this structure could be built. Now, this idea became confused. You see, as I mentioned, Paul and the Ephesians both would have had these images of temples and what they would look like. And so, not long into Christianity, they started building them again. They started building literal temples again. Literal buildings that had great beauty, that they built at great expense, and that they thought were especially sacred. To the point where there were special places in these churches where not everybody could go. Now, is that not backward, right? To build a temple again, when Paul, looking at that, would just be scratching his head saying, no, it's not a building made of actual stones. That was my whole point in writing that section of Ephesians. I didn't want this. God doesn't want this. It looks different to human eyes. It looks like a bunch of people with their Bibles open, earnestly seeking the truth from God's Word, encouraging each other, being there for each other, connecting with each other. We're going to talk about in a minute. But that's what he had in mind. That on the outside, maybe it looks a lot simpler, right? But spiritually speaking, is profound, beautiful, sacred. The last thing I think it implies here in this metaphor is that we're joined together. It's one of the main reasons Paul is using this metaphor. He wants the Jews and the Gentiles to come together at Ephesus to realize that they are no longer separate, but they are one, and they're built together in this unity. Just as a reminder here, verses 21 and 22, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. It is foreign to the New Testament that we would go off and be by ourselves after baptism. In the New Testament, the example we see over and over again is that having become a Christian, I am now plugged into a group of people, into the body of Christ, into the temple. I'm built into the wall of this temple that's being built. I'm a part of something with others. We are joined together. There's mortar in between. I don't just get to be off on my own. I'm not a monolith sitting out there. I'm part of something bigger than me, and I'm with others. Larry Crabb is maybe a name that some of you know. He wrote several books. He was a psychologist for 25 years, counseling psychologist, helping people with their problems. and to his mind being successful in doing so. But he realized at a certain point that he was like a surgeon. That he was taking people's problems, and they were already so mired in it, and he would sort of try to get down to the nitty-gritty. Well, let's sort out what's going on here and try to give you some good things you can do to help you out. But he realized that he'd rather be a nutritionist, so to speak, with people's souls. And what he meant by that was that if the church was doing what the church should be doing, and if families were doing what they were designed to do, that we would become a healing community, that we would help each other. And with the connections we made as a church, as brothers and sisters, that we would begin to heal without professional help, without going to a therapist. And he wrote this: when we pour in another, even a little of the life that at the cost of Jesus' death has been poured into us, connection happens. Reconnection takes place. A disconnected soul begins to draw closer, to discover the life that is already there, but has never perhaps been richly experienced. Connections. It's nice to think about the church as a temple, and even remain in that metaphor and say, yes, as living stones, we make up a temple and God dwells there. But God says, yes, but I joined you together. I brought you together, and I wanted you to connect together. Because you don't even realize, Mike, you don't even realize how much you need your brothers and sisters in Christ. How disconnected you are, and how unhealthy it is for your soul to remain disconnected, isolated, alienated. It is the desire of every human being to connect, to be appreciated, to have somebody feel like they truly are your brother or your sister. I'm going to give you an example of how this was happening by God's grace when we were in Russia. We were there with a Let's Start Talking team. And as some of you know, that's a team that helps people learn English or practice their English by reading the book of Luke. And we were there to do that, Shauna and I and two others. And what we would do each day is we would just have a schedule of people who would come in, and they were eager to read and to practice English. And then it would lead to spiritual discussions. And as long as they were talking, they were feeling like, hey, I'm getting English practice. They could never start speaking Russian, so they were never tempted to do that, because we wouldn't understand a word. So they had to speak English, and so it was productive, it was good. And so we started forming relationships. We were there 6 weeks, 8 weeks, something like that. Well, toward the end, we had especially made connections, made relationships with a group of college-age kids, not adults. One's name was Tatiana, another was named Sergei. I've mentioned Sergei before. He's the one who, his voice was exactly like Dracula. That was the best way I could describe it. And when we met one time to go, with them to a picnic or something, and he arrived and he said, okay, hi, let's go. His word order was always mixed up. But anyway, Tatiana was a reader with Derek, one of the other members of our group. And they'd been talking about, and she was resistant to this idea of God, like so many Russian young people. She was jaded on that whole idea, and it was the Orthodox Church was one thing, but I don't know, it wasn't really for her. Well, they met us after a day of reading, almost waylaid us. They wore black leather, and they were kind of imposing sometimes. And we came out of the school where we were, and there they were, and she approached Derek right away, and they went off and spoke. Not far away from us. But she was crying. She was upset. And she went to Derek and she said, I've just come from a funeral. And my friend, who is young, was gunned down in the street in St. Petersburg. And so, I want to ask you, where is your God? You've been talking about this God. Well, where is he? And I think in her mind, this was going to be a question he couldn't answer. That she'd got him. And she was upset anyway. So she wanted to get him. But he listened to her for a while and he talked with her for a while. And what Derek said was, I've asked the same question. I've asked that question, where is God? I know what you're going through because my own sister died in a car accident. And I had those same questions that you're having. And I can't give you easy answers, and I'm not going to. But I will say that God helped me through all that. And I'm going to pray for you, and I hope that He'll help you too. And they left from there, and we talked for a while about the amazing miracle that happened that moment. Because God knew who to send to Lomonosov, Russia at that moment. He knew the question that needed to be answered, at least needed somebody there who had gone through it. And Derek had. She needed connection. She needed to connect with somebody. She had questions about God. And Derek happened to be the one at that moment speaking up for God in that little town. And so they made a connection. And at least at that moment, a little bit of life was poured into a situation that was just facing death. There is a desire in every human heart to make connections so that healing can happen, so that we can face the struggles of life and death together, to not be isolated and alienated. I envy, I'll admit it, I do envy Jan because he gets to teach on 2 Corinthians, which is one of my favorite New Testament books. Look at what Paul has to say as far as being joined together with the Corinthians here in chapter 6. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Later, chapter 7, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. This is Paul saying, I have a connection with you, Corinthians. And right now it's strained. And I want it back to where it was. I want us to connect up again. Open your hearts. We're opening our hearts to you. Let's keep this connection open because I need it, Paul is saying. And you need it as well. It's what the church is designed to do. It's one of the great blessings of being together. I saw a lot of connecting this past week. It's a side benefit. We do this Vacation Bible School as outreach, as teaching, to help children, to help parents, to let people know we're here. Making the Bible and God's Word known to the community. All of that is true. But we begin to make connections with each other. We begin to share with each other as brothers and sisters. And that's a beautiful thing. It's the way we were designed as God's temple. Resting on a strong foundation. Jesus, God's Word, built to be a holy temple where God dwells. No longer a place made of stone. No longer a place restricted in access. But a place where He dwells among us because He is our God and we are His people. And we're joined together, brothers and sisters, bound together in love to be the community that He wants us to be. We need each other. I need you and you need me, and we're going to talk more about that next time as we look at how the church is called to be a royal priesthood that does some ministering to those who are within the gospel. And without. This morning, we are praising and worshiping a God who decided to build an amazing structure, a holy temple, a place where He would dwell on earth in a unique way, a way He hadn't done before. And you are part of that structure. If you're not, then there is a wonderful benefit to being in it, to be built up, to be healed, to be strengthened by God's power, and by being among those who you come to love in His family. It's what we're here to do. If you need to respond to that God, perhaps to be baptized into Christ for the first time, to have your sins washed away, and to enter into that community, then now is a wonderful time. Come as we stand and sing.